Hello there, Mike. Thank you. And thank you, everyone who's listening to this study. It's study number 51 in a series of studies we've been doing in a revisiting of a book that I wrote 10 years ago. It's called The Better Covenant, and this series of our Broken Bread Bible studies is called The New Covenant Revisited. And I've been going through the chapters and digging deeper and sometimes going wider and sometimes taking things out to bring this series to this place now. And this is study number 51, and I had no idea that we would be spending 51 of these studies together. I've been thinking about that phrase, kind of suddenly from heaven, which we talked a little bit about last time. And I've repeated these truths so that we can carry forward with us these Bible concepts of birth with a heavenly origin. Not just birth, not just second birth, but second birth with a heavenly origin and its link with entrance into the kingdom of God as we move back to the Acts of the Apostles. And we back in the Acts of the Apostles now, and we find them sitting and waiting to be endued with power from on high and praying. They knew that day was approaching, although almost certainly they did not fully appreciate all that would transpire in it. The countdown continued until suddenly there came a sound from heaven, there's the link, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and one sat upon each of them. Acts chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. That was the outward manifestation to illustrate the inward reality that was now taking place. It continues, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They praised God in languages that were intelligible to thousands of pilgrims who were visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, but which those who spoke had never learned. It was a phenomenon which demanded an explanation, and a crowd gathered, and they asked the question, what does it mean? This is a key question. This is the explanation that's carried out through the rest of the Acts of the Apostles. What does it mean, they asked. Peter's Spirit-inspired message then expounds the event. The explanation is that what has happened in Jerusalem is the earthly consequence of something which has happened in heaven. It's a fulfillment of ancient prophecy in which God had promised to send his Spirit, but it's more than that. It is the heavenly proof that Christ's earthly mission has been successfully completed. This day was only possible because the rejected Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, had taken his place at the right hand of God in heaven, a place of supreme authority and power. The nation had rejected him, but God had acknowledged him and given him the throne. I'm going to do something in this study that I haven't done in the others, and that is I'm really going to stick very close to the text. Sometimes as I've done these things, I've thought, that could be shorter, sometimes longer. This one, it was a little bit like Goldilocks's porridge. It just seemed it was about the right level of things. So I'm mostly reading, but adding some comments to my own reading probably as we go through. The events of this day were proof positive of the finished work of Calvary, and had now made it possible for the promise of the Father to be fulfilled. And the Father's promise had been fulfilled through the Son, and Jesus, having left the earth, had sent his advocate as he promised. And Peter explains that this is that promise of the coming of the Spirit. And the Spirit has come because Jesus has ascended to his Father's right hand taken the place of authority, received the promise of the Spirit, and now poured forth this promise of the Spirit. The promise of the Father given to the Son, poured out. This Jesus, he says, has God raised up, of which we all are witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. That's Acts chapter 2, a little bit later on, verses 32 to 33. Of those who heard, 3,000 received Peter's witness to the Christ and repented and were baptized in expectation of release from their sins and a personal receiving of this Spirit that Christ had poured out from heaven's throne. And this creates a new covenant community. This day marked the beginning of a new covenant community. It's frequently referred to as the birthday of the church, and so it was. The church that Christ had promised he would build is now underway, and men and women can be added to it. Something has to be in existence before anything can be added to it, doesn't it? Christ could not build his church until the foundation was laid. During his earthly ministry, he had spoken of his intention to build his church in the future tense. The stone had to be rejected and made the cornerstone before his church could be built. The church could not be built until Calvary, the ascension, and the outpouring of the Spirit. The stone, he says in Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. And this is quoted several times in the New Testament. Beginning in chapter 16 of Matthew, you remember the scene here. This is when Peter, by revelation, had realized who Christ was and declared that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus answered him, Matthew 16, verse 17, Jesus answered him and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros, and on this Petra, rock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus makes this comment. 21 verse 42, Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In the next chapter 4, verse 11, they take up this theme frequently. "This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." Peter takes it up when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, "This is the stone." Sorry, I'll go back a bit, forward a bit. "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house," lots and lots of Petroses, but only one Petra. "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame.' Therefore, to you who believe," he goes on to say, "he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence." they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. Those who stumble at this rock, those who reject this testimony, are appointed to stumbling. I don't think this is referring to absolute predestination. I think this is just simply stating a fact that those, whoever they are, who stumble at this rock of offence, they're not built in to the building. And in the Acts of the Apostles, we then have an introduction of how the pattern of life of that new covenant community is simply expressed. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. There you are, the church is now up and running, we might say. And it is being added to daily. This coming, this descent, this filling of the Holy Spirit is also called a baptism. It is the baptism that John Baptist had referred to years earlier, not in water, but in spirit. I baptize in water, he said, but there's one coming who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and with fire. This is a birth, not from earth, but from heaven. This is a new covenant community in Jerusalem, in the same way that Moses had inaugurated the old covenant. The mediator of a new covenant had now begun the building of a temple not built with hands, constituted of living stones, designed to be a place where God could take up residence. Do remember, that's the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple. A place, build me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you, said God. A temple is a dwelling place for God. Oh, I know lots of people may go to it, but it's built for God. The crossing of the Red Sea had baptized that covenant people into Moses. This event baptized a new people into a new mediator and laid the foundations for a new covenant community. The new covenant expressed their common life in an earthly expression of heavenly life. They lived in perfect harmony and instinctively moved to relieve those of their community who were in any distress. The sense of individualistic ownership, proprietorship, was consumed in the fires of a passionate love for each other. Charles Wesley wrote one of his beautiful hymns about the church, and included in it are these lines: happy the souls that first believed, to Jesus and each other cleaved, joined by the unction from above in mystic fellowship of love. It was too good to keep to themselves, and the instinctive witness to Christ began to fill Jerusalem. One key event was the healing of a congenital cripple who begged daily at one of the entrances to the temple. God healed the man through the ministry of Peter and John, and the event attracted an enormous crowd of curious onlookers. Peter took the opportunity to bear witness to Christ, in whose name and power the miracle had taken place, and then pressed on his hearers their need to respond to the miracle worker himself, Christ himself. He spoke of Christ's death and resurrection, and call the nation to repentance. Even after their rejection of their Messiah, God was still willing to pour out seasons of refreshing from the presence of God. Christ, said Peter, was the central theme of all the prophets, and then proved his case by a key reference to Moses. Moses had predicted another prophet like himself. This is Acts chapter 3, verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, is referring to the time when they're coming out of Egypt, and Moses is the leader. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you, and it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. The early church frequently returned to this prophecy as being a prophecy of Christ himself. Moses, see the links. Moses was the mediator of a covenant that brought into existence a covenant community over which the mediator was the head. Now, God has repeated the pattern with a new mediator of a new covenant that has brought into existence a new covenant community of which its mediator, Christ, the one mediator, is the head. In spite of their rejection, God was still at work to fulfill his promise. And Peter concluded with a ringing statement. To you first. That's really my title for this session. To you first, he says, speaking to that people who were really a kind of a join, no longer the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but now reunited in preparation for this new work of God. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. God intends, my brother, my sister, my friend, whoever you are who is listening to these words, God intends to bless you. He raised up Jesus, his servant, to bless you. And now it'll tell you how he's going to do it. In turning every one of you away from your iniquity. So this is now very personalized. This isn't just a corporate promise for a corporate people, but this is a promise addressed to individuals. God has sent, are you listening to me? God has sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. That's part of repentance, of course, being turned away from your iniquities, not just saying sorry, it's turning. There is in the word first, remember, to you first, God having raised up his son. Now, I'm not included in the first. I wasn't there at the first, but I'm included in the second because I'm one of these who he's blessed by turning me away from my iniquities. But there is in that word, the first, to you first, the bud of another truth. The apostles at this time were not clear as to the extent of those who would profit from Christ's death and resurrection. But as Peter preaches under the inspiration of the Spirit, we see here clear clues to a divine order, to you first. I said you can't have a building without a foundation. You can't have a foundation without the stone. You couldn't have the stone without the crucifixion. You can't have people added until you've started. There is in the word first the bud of another truth. We see here clear clues to a divine order. To you, you house of Israel, first. And then? Who else does God have in mind? We recall from Jeremiah 31, that at its earliest introduction, the new covenant was promised to the separate nations, separate identifiable nations of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The northern nation of Israel, known as the house of Israel, had long vanished into obscurity with its peoples, and only the southern house of Judah was to return from its captivity, and even then only a remnant. Nevertheless, God had not, could not, would not forget the northern nation of Israel. As Jerusalem stood under the impending destruction of Babylon, Jeremiah had been given a prophecy. You'll remember this because we've been here a few times. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, says Jehovah." So both nation states are recognized in this introduction. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. But the promise isn't finished there. When the promise itself is stated more explicitly, we read, "And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Jehovah, I will put my law in that." Now, what's happened to Judah? The original letters of invitation that went out, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah," went to two separate destinations. But now, God says, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Those other prophets, and Isaiah too, had spoken of the fact that these two separate nations, separated and often hostile and at times at war with one another, would actually be reintegrated, brought back into one, and there would be one nation and one king. There would be one flock and one shepherd. Do these words make, do they remind you of things? "And my servant David shall be their king," said God. Now, of course, David had been dead for hundreds of years when that prophecy was made. But God is referring to a restoration of the house of Israel and the house of Judah into one people who would bear the title of Israel. Because the promise comes down and it's linked with Israel. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And it means the house of Israel that is now the united house of Israel and the house of Judah. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says Jehovah, I will put my law in their inward parts, and in their heart will I write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour, and every man his brother, saying, Know Jehovah, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith Jehovah." And then he gives the foundation of this new covenant. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." That's Jeremiah 31, verses 33 and 34. The two separate nations of the house of Israel and the house of Judah have become merged in the promise of the new covenant under the single designation of the house of Israel. As with Ezekiel's two sticks, do you remember this miracle? The two have become merged into one in God's future purpose. What about the promise to the house of Israel? The Israel that heard Peter speak was the nation partially reconstituted under the label of Israel and was being offered first the personal blessing of Christ in turning each individual away from his sins. To you first, says Peter. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed, remember, Abraham's seed is Christ, according to Galatians, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you know what the blessing is to turn every one of you away from his iniquities. The nation of Israel was destined for blessing from the time of God's call to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, who became Israel. Peter repeats the promise. In spite of their rejection of the Messiah, all they need do is repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before. So the invitations have gone out. And Jesus told a story, didn't he, about invitations going out, which went out initially to named people who were being invited. And they sent back their reasons for not coming, their excuses. And then the invitation was sent out to the highways and to the byways, people who were nothing and nobody. The invitations have gone out. Even now the Lord of the feast was inviting them to share in the celebrations of the marriage of his son. But God's plans were never exclusively for the nation of Israel. And that phrase, to you first, tells us that at the right time God's plans would be fully revealed. For the time being, on a need-to-know basis, all they needed to do was say yes to the invitation. And all you and I need to do, understanding the invitation, is to say yes. Whosoever may come. So in this study, we are making the connections between the kingdom of God that's entered by new birth and the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We saw that that Greek word dunamis is inherent and not bolt-on power. It's not a power that's added to you, like something that can be bolted on, and so nothing actually changes on the inside, but you've got something added onto the outside, like some bionic bit. Dunamic is not bionic power. I never said that before. But dunamis is inherent power. It's not bolt-on power. It's a power intrinsic to a new inward dynamic. We also saw that God was continuing to reach out to the remnants of the house of Israel and the remnants of the house of Judah, and that the foundations were being laid in a new covenant for a new covenant people. What a marvellous plan this has been, hasn't it? What a marvellous plan, so perfectly fashioned. What does that old gospel hymn say? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. It begins, if you want to sing it, years I spent in vanity and pride. This is time we stopped, I think. This is an important study. It's a kind of a It's a water breaking point. It's a place where you have a clear redirecting of something. So if it's short, you say we've been shortchanged this week. Read it again. Read it twice. Let it soak in, because this will be the foundations of some of the other things that we'll need to say now. Thank you for listening. Thank you for coming week by week, those of you who do. Thank you for those who write in and say that you're benefiting from what you're hearing. Well, I hope we'll be back next week. So, God willing, we'll see you next week. Same place, same time. God bless you.